Welcome to our next and last lesson in this series on biblical worldview issues. If you've been with us for this journey thus far, we've covered a lot of topics, and today we have come to the end. And so I've saved the topic of the last days and how we should look at the time in which we're living now as the last days and redeeming that time. I've saved it for the very last lesson in this series. And we want to even have a biblical perspective again on not a new issue per se, but on the times in which we're living. And I remember years ago when I was a young man trying to make some extra money, I would get up early in the morning and have a paper route, one of these driving paper routes that had a large number of houses and boxes. And so I would get in my car, I'd pick up stacks of papers, throw them in the car, and one by one I'd drive by the mailboxes and toss them in. And because I would get up very early, like 4 a.m. usually, to deliver these papers, it was not uncommon for me, at least twice, to oversleep. And I remember getting that phone call at about 6:30 in the morning from the newspaper company, and they said, "Are you still in bed?" I said, "Yes." And they said, "Don't let it happen again." So the second time, it happened again. And this was a fairly large route, so it was kind of a nice, coveted paper delivery route. But when they called the second time after I overslept, they gave me a warning. They said, "If it happens a third time, you lose the route. You lose the job." So it was pretty sobering. And I had to remember what time it was with that route and be conscious of that. And as I think of us in our day and age in which we're living now, we need to be conscious of the time that is at hand. What time is it? And I think even in light of that, God wants us to wake up, become spiritually woke in some sense, biblically, because of the time in which we're living. And so the first principle I want you to see this morning with this lesson is that if we're going to live according to God's word in a biblical worldview, then we as believers need to be spiritually awake and even to walk wisely in light of the time and be filled with the Spirit of God for enablement through all of this. I'd like you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, a key passage in this regard, written to the church in the epistles. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says to them, in light of the contrast between the light and the darkness that he has just spoken of in the previous verses, and how we are children of light, and therefore we should walk as light, verse 8. We were once in darkness, but we're not anymore. So he uses that metaphor of day and night in contrast to one another. He says, verse 14, "Therefore, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And what does a wise person do? He knows the will of God. He also knows the times in which he's living. And he measures his time wisely and values it. So, verse 16, he redeems the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine." By the way, that's something that people tend to do at night, "in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And why is it so important that he includes the Spirit of God here, right in conjunction with the will of God? Because if we're not filled with the Spirit of God, we'll seek to conduct ourselves in this world doing the will of God according to our flesh rather than the Spirit of God. And our flesh is not capable of doing the will of God. We need to be enabled by the Spirit of God, a greater power source. Zechariah 4:6, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And that's very important to keep in mind as well regarding this whole context of spiritual battle. Remember, I have said to you from the outset in this series that as we look at each one of these worldview issues, we need to understand them in the context of the spiritual battle that's going on. The Ephesians 6 battle between the Lord and Satan and his armies. There's a whole angelic conflict going on. But there's a spiritual battle going on, and therefore the Christian life requires a spiritual means of execution to fulfill the will of God and to walk wisely in this time in which we're living. Turn with me next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As I think of redeeming the time and this contrast between light and darkness, in that same context, Paul speaks in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, of walking in the light. But he says this to begin that section in Romans 13, verse 11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So he says here, knowing the time. He's assuming that believers do know the time in which we're living. And in light of that, it's time to get out of bed and be spiritually awake and alert and informed as to what God's plan is and even his will for this age. And then he goes on to say, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Sometimes people ask me, "Do you think that we're living in the last days?" And we'll get to that in this lesson today. And the answer is yes. And they say, "Well, how close are we, do you think, to the Lord's return?" And I like to just say, I think we're nearer than we were yesterday. But that's a biblical truth based on verse 11 here. Every day that goes by, we are getting closer and closer to seeing the Lord. And why is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? Because the one who provided that salvation is coming nearer and nearer in terms of his coming for us as a church again. But I had you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because here again in the context of Jesus Christ coming for the church, chapter 4, verses 13 through 8, then what follows with the tribulation in chapter 5, he says this, in this regard, he uses the same illustration of light and darkness and our response to it in the context of the tribulation and the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. We'll start in chapter 5, verse 1. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And why did they know that perfectly? Because Paul had already taught them this truth. But he reminds them of a spiritual truth and point beyond that. Verse 3, he goes on, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Notice the contrast in pronouns between they and them in the previous verses, and now you in the following verses, because he's speaking to believers now. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, this tribulation time, the day of the Lord, as it's called, should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." That's a positional truth or concept. In terms of our position, we're in the light. Children of light. Justified ones. In Christ. We are not in Adam any longer, and thus we're not in the night. We're not of the world. We've been called out of the world as the church. Verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those," and notice he's going back to third person pronouns again here, "those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's going to say that we're all going to be raptured as believers, whether we're spiritually awake or spiritually asleep. But in our practice, we shouldn't be like the world, who are positionally in the darkness. So as believers, positionally we're in light, we shouldn't walk in darkness. You see the contrast? So he uses this metaphor of dark and light, and nighttime and daytime, to picture the Christian life. And so what does God want from us as believers when it comes to the times in which we're living in? He wants us to be spiritually woke in the biblical sense, not the world sense. Be awake, dear saints, and be alert, and know what the will of God is so as to redeem the time. Now, in order to redeem the time, we as church-age believers must recognize that we're living in the last days. And there's great confusion about what this phrase, last days, means. So I'd like you to take your Bibles again, and we're going to look at several passages here. Let's turn just a couple books to the right, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to clarify what the phrase last days means. Because so often people think that with all the events happening in the world, that must mean that we're living at the end of time right before Jesus Christ returns. And so that's how they use the phrase last days. But technically, the last days refers to the entire church age. Now, to clarify even more, the phrase end times or the end of the age refers to the tribulation period which follows the church age. When Jesus, for example, in Luke 21 was referring to Jerusalem, and he said that it will be surrounded by armies that will seek to destroy Jerusalem. He was speaking of the times of the Gentiles. And in that context of Gentile occupation or overthrowing of Jerusalem, he said that time would run its course at the end of the age. And we know that from the time that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, up to the time of Jesus Christ's return to the earth will be the time of the Gentiles, in which they have power and control, so to speak, even over Jerusalem. Now today, technically, Israel has part of Jerusalem, the Jewish quarter, but there's also the Muslim quarter and the Christian quarter, or thirds, I guess, but that's what they call them. And so it's not completely under Israel's control. And so the times of the Gentiles and the end time are yet, the end of the age is yet to be fulfilled. That will happen in the tribulation, or at the time when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation. But what are the last days? I had you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, because we have a key expression here in verse 1 of the latter times. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now when is this passage going to be fulfilled? A lot of people read this passage and they see latter times and they think, oh, that's after the rapture. That's in the tribulation. I think it's in reference to the church age. In fact, one great example of how this very truth was fulfilled, that doctrines of demons would come and it would lead to people forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, is the asceticism that developed in the second and third centuries in Christendom. Actually, Catholicism and the whole idea of monks and priests not being allowed to get married and then being told, well, you have to abstain from meat on Fridays and holy days and things like that, and that'll make you more holy. That is the doctrines of demons, especially doctrines which teach that you'll gain God's favor through those works of self-deprivation, so-called good works. And so that was fulfilled throughout the church age. And so we shouldn't think that the latter times is just in reference to the very end stages of the church age or the tribulation per se. Turn with me next to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers," etc. And it goes on. What are the last days there? I think it's in reference to the church age again. And you say, well, Paul is saying these things will come, meaning they hadn't come yet in his day. No, no, I think he's saying these things are already going to be true in our day, Timothy, and look for them throughout the church age as well. These things will precede the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church. Turn with me next to Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by whom he appointed, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. But notice verse 2, in these last days, in contrast to the past, these are the last days. This church age in which we're living now. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2 next. Skip over 1 and 2 Peter and go to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 18. John writes, little children, an affectionate expression for other members of the family of God. Little children, children of God, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. So not only are these the last days, he says this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, small a, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So you could say we are living in the latter times, we're living in the last days. In fact, we are in the last hour. And turn with me next to 2 Peter chapter 3. Just back a book to your left, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, say, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. And by the way, does this just mean there's going to be scoffers at the end of the church age? Have there been scoffers throughout church history? Yes, for 2,000 years. But this is characteristic of the days in which we are living as believers, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. By the way, when did Peter write 2 Peter? Well, it probably wasn't 34 AD, a year after Jesus was crucified and rose and ascended. It probably wasn't 44 AD. It probably wasn't 54. It wasn't even probably 64 AD. It was a little after. This is the last epistle Peter wrote shortly before he was martyred. And so decades had transpired, and people were probably saying, even in Peter's day, where's the promise of his... You said he's coming back. Well, Peter, it's been 30 years. Come on. How much more is this true after roughly 2,000 years of church history? So the point is, dear saints, that the church age in which we are living is the last days. This is the last hour. And that needs to shape our thinking that God has an end point in view and things are rapidly coming to a fulfillment. And I do think that because the church age has lasted now some 2,000 years and the next event prophetically is the rapture, the catching up of the church to be with Christ, taken to heaven, that we must be living in a very late stage of the church age. As I like to say, it's kind of like Jesus Christ has been building his church like a house. First you lay a foundation with the apostles and prophets, then you put up the walls and you finish everything else, and then you put the roof on, and then you call for the roofers, and then they tack the last shingle on, and that's about where we're at, probably, prophetically. So how does the church age relate to the rest of prophecy? Well, again, it's been 2,000 years or so since Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. The descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 started the church age. It's about 2,000 years later now. And we are waiting and watching for Jesus Christ to come at the rapture. This will be followed by the judgment seat of Christ in heaven for the church, where we'll have our earthly life evaluated for the purpose of reward from the time we were saved and the good works that we have done since, not to get into heaven, but as a bonus over and above salvation to reward us, commend us, etc., for the good deeds we have done. We'll hear good and faithful servant if we've served him. But while that's going on in heaven, hell is breaking loose on planet Earth as far as the tribulation, and that will last for 7 years, followed by the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb to start off this kingdom phase. The first phase of the kingdom lasts 1,000 years on planet Earth, and then that goes right into eternity, followed by the great white throne judgment of all the unsaved of all ages who are judged according to their works there, Revelation 20 says, and then they're thrown into the lake of fire. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, 2 Peter 3 says. And that's where we as the redeemed will spend eternity as the kingdom continues on from the time Jesus Christ returns to the earth right into eternity. But it starts with that 1,000-year phase. So what should we be looking for? Maybe better phrased, who should we be looking for? Jesus Christ. A third point I want you to see as far as the times in which we're living in these last days and redeeming the time is that to have a biblical worldview on this subject, we must also know that Christ's coming for his bride, that is us, the church, is imminent. It's imminent. The trumpet will sound, and we will be raised, incorruptible. What a wonderful truth to look forward to. Look with me next in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I'm just going to look at a few verses in Revelation now. Revelation 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. By the way, many people refer to this book as the revelation of St. John the Divine or something stuffy and religious like that. It's really not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why all of chapter 1 is about Jesus Christ and his presence to John. It is to John the Apostle, but it's about Jesus Christ. But notice the things which must shortly take place. Quickly take place could be translated that way. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now many people look at prophecy and they kind of mock it and scoff it and say, I'm more interested in Jesus and the Christian life than prophecy. Well, you can't separate the two. Why do you think God gave us roughly a third of the Bible as prophetic? In fact, he even attaches a blessing here to those who would read this last and very prophetic book of the Bible. So obviously, eschatology is very important in God's perspective, and it should shape and mold our thinking in this world. But notice the very end of verse 3, for the time is near. In other words, everything is drawing near. Like I said, Romans 13:11, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Because every day that goes by, we're closer and closer to going home to be with Jesus Christ at his coming for us. Look at chapter 3 with me next. In verse 11, speaking to one of the seven churches, this time the church at Philadelphia, he says in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. When the word behold is used in Scripture, he wants to arrest our thinking and really get our attention with a truth that's going to follow, and that is that he is coming quickly. What is the impression that should leave in our minds? That we should be cognizant of Jesus Christ coming for us as a church. Turn with me to the end of the book of Revelation, the second to last verse of the book, Revelation 22, and look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly, that's Jesus Christ. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And I don't think I've ever prayed that prayer, even so, come Lord Jesus, as many times as I have in the last couple of years. And I love how the entire Word of God ends, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. How does God end the entire New Testament and Word of God? On a note of grace. Yes, Jesus is coming, and His grace is coming as well. And it is sufficient for us even now. But all of this tells us that Jesus Christ's coming is imminent. Now, there's some confusion about what this word means. Some people look at the word imminent and they think it must something that must necessarily happen soon. Like, you know, after the service today. He's coming quickly or he's coming soon, so therefore that's what imminence means. Well, not necessarily. Imminence simply means that there are no signs or prophecies of Scripture that must be fulfilled before he can come back. That's what that means. There's nothing standing in the way of Jesus Christ coming back, perhaps today. So it may be morning, it may be noon, it may be evening, and it may be soon, or it may be years away. But either way, what should our posture be? We should be ready and expecting him to come at any moment because he could. That's what imminence means biblically. I know this is a long reference here, but I just threw up all the verses for you so you can go ahead and look them all up on your own. And I'd encourage you to do so because you will find this point very edifying. How is the fact or truth of imminence reflected in the epistles? Well, look at every time the appearing of the Lord Jesus occurs and note the pronouns that are used. By pronouns, I mean first person pronouns, singular, I, plural, we and us, second person pronouns, you, or Old King James English, ye in the plural, or if you're down south, y'all. And you'll notice that it's the first and second person pronouns that are used in reference to descriptions of the coming of Christ, not third person pronouns. And what that tells us is the apostles expected Jesus Christ to come back in their lifetimes. That was their expectation. We and us. We already saw from 1 Thessalonians 5 that in reference to the unsaved, Paul switches and he uses the third person, they and them. And so this is an amazing point that they expected Christ to come in their lifetime. Now, if they expected it 2,000 years ago, how much more should we expect it now? Another reason why I believe that the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ, is something imminent is because throughout the epistles you see that in the church age, they weren't looking for signs to be fulfilled before Jesus could come back. The rapture is a signless event, technically. They were looking for Jesus Christ to come back. And this is in contrast, if you study these passages again, with the Gospels where we see that they asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, remember, the end of the age is the end of the tribulation period, the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is no longer occupied or overseen by the United Nations, but rather by Jesus Christ. And so the signs of his coming back to the earth, his return to the earth to set up his kingdom, those are preceded by all kinds of signs that you read about in Matthew 24 later, and the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, until he touches down on planet Earth. And I remember saying years ago to a dear saint, who's no longer part of the church here, in fact, he went astray doctrinally, began to embrace a pre-wrath rapture, supposedly, like a three-quarter tribulation rapture, not a pre-trib rapture, and he began to fall from grace. But I remember actually saying to him, you're not looking for Jesus Christ, you're looking for Antichrist, according to your new theology. And he was mad. He said, I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I said, how can you be? First you have to look for the Antichrist to come and all these other signs. Because Jesus, apparently, according to your theology, can't come back for several years after all these signs start to happen. But what is the whole point of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you remember? Paul is telling them, look, I know someone may have sent you a letter or a false spirit by way of a prophecy that you're in the day of the Lord, but you're not. Because if you were in the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, then Antichrist would be on the scene. And he goes on to talk about him. And because he's not here, and that hasn't happened, and he hasn't set himself up in the temple to be worshipped, you're not in the day of the Lord. Because the rapture is going to happen before the day of the Lord. That's his whole point. So this is a very important truth to grasp when it comes to our worldview, and even how we look at the world and our life. Now, what all this should reflect as well is our love for Jesus Christ and his appearing. Notice this was Paul's perspective at the end of his life in his last epistle in 2 Timothy 4. He says in verses 7 and 8, in retrospect, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He knows he's going to die shortly. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. You know, it's one thing to grasp that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation and see that in Scripture. It's another thing to love his appearing. Do you love the coming of the Lord Jesus and look forward to that expectantly? Eagerly waiting for it? That is the flavor of Scripture throughout the New Testament and among the saints who lived yearning and longing for his appearing. Because when the rapture happens, the one who we love, who first loved us, appears. And that's truly something and someone to look forward to. A fourth truth that I want you to see in regards to a biblical view of the last days and redeeming the time is that according to a biblical worldview, the stage is being set for the fulfillment of prophetic events after the rapture, during the tribulation. Is the stage being set? Yes, it is. Picture a theater. Perhaps you get to the play a little early. You're there maybe a half hour before the first opening act. And so the curtain's still open, and you see the stagehand still setting up props on the stage. And based on this scene, you can sort of deduce what the first opening act of the play is going to be when you start to see all these certain pieces of the stage in place. And then the curtain closes, and then you have to wait for the first act. But I kind of liken that to where we're at now in the world today. The stage is not being set for the rapture per se, but it is being set for the events that transpire after the rapture. Now let me use an illustration to show how these two events fit. Let's imagine that we're speeding up in time to next fall, or the autumn as they say in South Africa and other countries. And we are now in November here in the United States. And you start to see in early November some Christmas displays going up at the stores and at the mall, perhaps even in people's yards. And I always get a kick out of the fact that here in Duluth we have the Christmas City of the North parade before Thanksgiving. It's kind of funny. Usually it's right before that or right around that time. Well, let's just say you see all these displays up at the mall for Christmas. Well, if you see all that and it's still November, you know that there's a great event that falls before Christmas, and that would be Thanksgiving. And we liken that to the rapture. But if you see all this in place for Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving, that holiday, has to occur before Christmas. And likewise, if we see the stage being set now for the fulfillment of events in the tribulation, we know that, wow, the rapture must be getting close, too, by deduction. And we know from passages like 2 Thessalonians 2:7, which I've referenced throughout this series, that the mystery of iniquity is already at work, Paul wrote. So even in the church age, prior to the tribulation, prior to the day of the Lord, Satan is already working to get his man in place, the Antichrist. We saw that in 1 John 2:18, which we just read, that it's already the last hour. How do we know that? Because there's many Antichrists in the world, and the Antichrist is coming. 1 John 4:3 says the same, that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. And that's why we should test the spirits today. But Revelation chapter 6 marks the beginning of the tribulation period. Once the rapture occurs, we know that there is a seven-sealed scroll, which is the title deed to planet Earth, and each of those seals begins to break. And then throughout the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you see not only the seven seals breaking, but then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowl judgments. And that covers the period of 7 years of tribulation. But what is the first seal breaking? Revelation 6 says that it is the coming of the rider on the white horse. And some mistakenly think that he's Jesus Christ. However, most prophecy scholars, and I agree, teach that this is the Antichrist. He comes on the scene in a world in which he brings in supposedly peace and safety. He has a bow, but he's not shooting arrows with it yet. And he comes with a crown. And by the way, is the world looking for a Mr. Fix-It right now? Absolutely. And you might look at the state of the world today and all that's going on and think, boy, things are really spiraling out of control. What's going on? Things are falling apart. No, they're not. They're falling into place prophetically, because before you can have a Mr. Fix-It come on the world stage, you need to have chaos, because out of chaos will come the order that Satan wants. Satan first has to destroy, create chaos, out of which will emerge an Antichrist. So if you see all this going on today, don't be surprised. This is to be expected. And what is the beginning of the tribulation period going to be like? Well, they're going to come proclaiming peace and safety. But what does 1 Thessalonians 5 go on to say? Then sudden destruction will come upon them, because the world will be putting its trust in a man. The second seal that is broken in Revelation 6 is the coming of war, taking peace from the earth. And this corresponds in Matthew 24 with Jesus' description of that time. First, he says, beware of Christ, false Christ who come, saying, I am he. That's the first thing he warns about. So that's why the first seal is the Antichrist. The second thing he warns about is wars and rumors of wars. And as you read Revelation chapter 6, that's exactly what happens. Peace is taken from the earth. I believe war breaks out on planet Earth. By the way, what are we seeing even now? We're hearing rumors of wars already beginning, with not only Ukraine and Russia, but now there's talk of China invading Taiwan, and perhaps that could happen very soon. And who knows what else is going to happen across the globe. I even hear people talking, the secular talking heads in the media, on the news, talking about World War III, or in America, a civil war. And I'm thinking, you're not even informed by Scripture on that point, and you can see that things are building up to that. What happens on the heels of war? Well, invariably you have famine. And what are we hearing about today? A lot about food shortages coming, right? Broken supply lines and such. And even inflation. It says in Revelation 6 with that third rider on the black horse that, you know, there's barley and wheat and then there's oil. Don't touch the oil and the wine for the rich people, but a barley and wheat will cost you a whole lot more in that day and age. Why? Because of massive inflation. And that's what happens when you have shortages and supply lines breaking. We're already seeing a little taste of that right now, aren't we, globally? And then what happens with the fourth rider, the pale horse? The fourth seal is broken. A quarter of the earth's population dies due to what? Famine. War, but it also says death in Revelation. And if you tie that back to the sequence Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24, he speaks of pestilence at that point. Could a quarter of the earth's population die due to pestilence? Yes. And perhaps it says in Revelation 6, the beasts of the earth and death. Now, I used to think that that was probably in reference to, you know, hordes of animals, carnivorous animals, attacking people at the outer edges of cities and things like that. But I'm less inclined to believe that there's going to be like this rabid possession of all these carnivorous animals. Rather, I'm tending to think, well, it could be due to some pestilence that's unleashed from a biolab that was created through a concoction of some animal strain and a virus, like a bat virus, snake virus, monkey virus, beast of the earth. That's what it says. Combined with pestilence, kills a quarter of the earth's population. Who knows? I'm just speculating. I'm not trying to put fear in anyone, but I'm saying this is probably how Scripture is going to be fulfilled. But we're already starting to see the stage being set for a lot of these things. I'll tell you another big piece of the stage and puzzle is that Israel is back in the land. In fact, I think this is the key event that is setting the stage for the tribulation and what transpires during that time. We know that Israel has to be back in the land prophetically during the tribulation time. It says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that this is the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's testing during the tribulation. We know in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he makes a covenant with Israel. And it's going to last for a period of time. In the middle of the week, it says he will break his covenant with Israel and turn on Israel. We know from Revelation chapter 7, the 12,000 from every tribe will be sealed and be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We know from Revelation 11 that Israel is going to be persecuted. And how can you have Israel persecuted in the tribulation if they're not in their land? And they'll flee to another land, the region of Edom, to find security out of Israel when they begin to be persecuted in the tribulation. So Israel has to be back in the land. But let me ask you this, throughout church history, was Israel in the land? Well, they were at the very beginning of the church age, and then 70 AD happened, and then in the second century, another wave of Roman persecution happened, and it basically drove the Jews, most of them, out of the land of Israel. And they were dispersed again in a diaspora. That's why when they came back to the land of Israel in 1948, May 14th, 1948, the birthday of modern Israel, that was an epical event. The world was astounded. They have their ancient language back, Hebrew, their ancient religion. God has preserved his people to fulfill his word, just as he said. And to me, this is the biggest piece of the puzzle that's in place. Now, if you were a believer living in the 1800s, perhaps even late 1800s, and you're reading the Bible prophetically, you would say to yourself, well, if what I'm reading here is to be taken literally, just like I interpret the rest of Scripture, well, I think then these prophetic portions of Scripture are telling me that Israel is going to be back in the land. And sure enough, in 1948, that's exactly what happened. Now, I liken Israel, Jerusalem, and its temple to the three hands on these old analog clocks. Now, I know many people don't use these anymore, but on these clocks, you had an hour hand, which would be like the land of Israel and the people of Israel coming back to that land. The minute hand on the clock would represent Jerusalem and Israel gaining possession of Jerusalem again, at least partial possession of the land. That occurred in 1967 with the Six-Day War. See, from 1948 to 67, they still didn't have control of Jerusalem. But when they were attacked by the surrounding Muslim nations, they gained back some more land, and in addition, the city of Jerusalem and the western wall of the old temple. And so not only is the land of Israel significant, like the hour hand, and Jerusalem, like the minute hand, but what is the second hand? That would be the temple area. Now, why is it significant that Israel has Jerusalem back, or at least that it's in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus returns? Because passages like Zechariah 12 say that Jesus Christ is going to come back and rescue the Jews who are in Jerusalem. So they have to be in Jerusalem and have some possession of the city at the end of the tribulation. The same thing is true with the temple in that time. Remember, Jesus said at the midpoint of the tribulation, There'll be the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. That is going to be the Antichrist who sets himself up on a rebuilt temple to be worshipped by the world as God. And so when you see these events unfolding, you know that the stage is being set. So we've moved from 1948 to 1967, and I don't have time to explain a lot of details, but the temple is being designed, constructed, all the artifacts for the temple are in place, the priesthood is being trained for the temple. They're waiting for the right opportunity in which to begin rebuilding, and they have all the plans ready to go. In fact, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you would go visit the Temple Institute that's there that has all these things on display, and you could see that. In fact, I think even in the last 2 months, there's been a lot of fervor about rebuilding the temple because of all the Arab Muslims who are opposing Jewish worshipers there at the Temple Mount area. In fact, Jewish news articles have been written about it's time to rebuild, folks. Let's do it. And I think what could happen is following the invasion of Gog and Magog, Russia and its allies coming to attack Israel, perhaps the Muslim Dome of the Rock will be destroyed, and that will give impetus for Israel to rebuild its temple on that same location, because this Dome of the Rock actually stands right on the Temple Mount area where the old temple was in Jesus' day, that second that temple of Herod, they called it, which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, except for the outer wall. And so if that's going to be rebuilt, how do you get that Muslim Dome of the Rock off of there? Well, if the invasion of Gog and Magog happens, and that ends up getting destroyed, hey, I can say it was an act of God, right? The insurance companies said so. And so they'll have justification to build their own temple at that point. But we know there will be a temple in the tribulation period. And when will the battle of Gog and Magog take place? I think it occurs, if we just scroll back here a few slides to our timeline, I think it occurs right around the time of the breaking of the second seal, of wars and rumors of wars. So early on in the tribulation period, because Ezekiel 38 and 39 says what? That they'll be burning weapons for 7 years, roughly the time period of the tribulation. And what are we seeing happen today as far as Gog and Magog, as far as the stage being set? We see, of course, Russia invading Ukraine. And how do we know that Russia fits the description of Gog and Magog? Well, in terms of lexical studies, an old Hebrew Chaldee lexicon that is the standard in this area of Hebrew lexicology was by a man named Gnesius. And he says this under the Hebrew word Rosh, which is used there in Ezekiel 38. Rosh is described as a northern nation mentioned with Tubal and Meshech, undoubtedly the Russians, who are mentioned by the Byzantine writers of the 10th century, dwelling to the north of Taurus, as dwelling on the river Ra, or the Volga River. By the way, when did Mr. Gesenius write this? This was in the middle of the 1800s, before Russia became a superpower and was any threat at all to the other nations. 1847 is when he wrote that statement. And so he's just going by strict history. And of course, what do we see happening today? We see the river Volga here, just to the right, over by the Caspian Sea. It clearly marks off the area of Russia. You see Moscow to the north on this map. And what's right below that is Ukraine with the red border. And why is Ukraine strategic? Well, Russia wants access to the Black Sea, right below it. And from the Black Sea, you can get out into the Mediterranean Sea. So it's strategic for them, for trade, for military defense and such. But what is the nation right below the Black Sea? It's Turkey. And right now, Turkey is an ally and part of NATO. You say, well, how does that fit? How are they going to be a partner with Russia and Iran, the big three players in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that will come down and attack Israel. Well, I don't know how Turkey fits necessarily, but I do know this. Of all the members of NATO, they've been treated like second-class citizens, and I would most likely see them flipping of any of the nations of NATO to an alliance with Russia and Iran and the other surrounding nations. By the way, it was only decades ago, in the last century, that Persia, who is described as a player in all of this, went from being very Western and friendly towards the United States under the Shah, remember, to then having an Islamic Shiite revolution in which they came under the control of the Ayatollah and became very anti-Western and now aligned with Russia. So just like Israel became a nation in 1948, we see all the pieces of the puzzle now with Persia or Iran, as it's called today, in the 1970s, switching over. Everything's falling into place. And I expect Turkey to go next and flip over to their other allies. By the way, Erdogan, who is the leader of the last 20 years of Turkey, has been more hardline Islamic. And he's turned that once very pro-Western nation more and more towards its Islamic allies. And so these Islamic countries that you see, many of the Stan countries here, and by the way, Afghanistan would be included in this list, they're going to form a coalition with the big three of Russia, Iran, and Turkey and come and invade Israel. Now what's very interesting, who is not mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39? I find it very significant that Saudi Arabia is not mentioned. The United Arab Emirates are not mentioned. Well, why? Well, they're Sunni Muslims, they're not Shiite Muslims, but they have formed an alliance with Israel in recent years. You've heard of the Abrahamic Accords? The Abraham Accords? They're becoming partners with Israel. And very interesting that as you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you don't see Jordan, Saudi Arabia, even Egypt mentioned, or the United Arab Emirates. Why? Because they're becoming more pro-Israel. Do you see how the pieces of the puzzle are lining up? These are exciting times, dear saints. Now, how does all this relate to globalism? Well, I've had a whole message on globalism and nationalism, and I've thrown in some little bits and pieces throughout this series to talk about globalism. The Bible's very clear that there's coming a one-world economy. In fact, we're moving towards that more and more every day. The World Economic Forum just had their annual meetings in Davos, Switzerland this last week, where they made some astonishing statements. There's going to be a one world religion. There'll still probably be different religions, but they'll be tied together through humanism, perhaps, the exaltation of man, or through nature, saving the planet, that sort of thing. And that will usher in world government. This is an interesting statement by a woman who I don't necessarily advocate you go out and read. Her name is Alice Bailey, and she wrote in the 1920s to 1940s. She died in the 40s. And she wrote a series of books, some 10,000 words or so in a series of books. And she was an occultist. She was very influential in influencing the United Nations and Robert Mueller at the United Nations. And in one of her books called The Seventh Ray, she says this: the coming of the Aquarian Age also stimulates in man a spirit of universality and a tendency towards fusion. This can be seen working out in the present trend towards synthesis in business, in religion, and in politics. Well, there's that three-legged stool that Scripture speaks of as well. She goes on to talk about how this will produce a new religious union of understanding, tolerance, man's consciousness emerging, etc., and lay the foundation for a new world order, which will inaugurate a new race with its new laws and novel approaches and usher in the new religion of love and brotherhood for the group good. By the way, when Satan comes on the scene, do you think he's going to come on and say, oh, by the way, I'm here to steal, kill, and destroy? Of course not. He's going to promote something that sounds good and talk about love and brotherhood and unity and all these wonderful things. And by the way, this woman here, Alice Bailey, said 15 different times in her writings that the Enlightened One will come around the year 2025. Now, could that be a false prediction? Of course. We don't put a lot of stock in people who are satanically inspired. And by the way, she said that she was getting her writings from a spirit guide named Dual Kool. How's that for demonic possession? But over and over again, she spoke of this year, 2025, and the coming of the Enlightened One. Well, who might that be? That's the Antichrist that they're expecting. Now, obviously, God is not bound to a time frame that the Satanists predict. He's got his own time frame. But I find it interesting that they have been predicting this for decades. Now, I've had a whole lesson in this series on climate change and the environment because it's becoming such a dominant theme and an agenda in our world today. And one of the things I mentioned rather quickly was that there's going to be carbon tracking for our carbon footprint. How much carbon you use is what you'll be taxed for. And this is part of the plan of the World Economic Forum. In fact, they have an article here from this last September, this last year, 2021, saying data project backed by Al Gore, and by the way, Google's part of this project and many others, aims for real-time emissions monitoring. Another article online says, this Al Gore-supported project uses AI, artificial intelligence, to track the world's emissions in near real time. And in light of that, listen to what the president of the Alibaba Group, his name is John Michael Evans, said this very last week at the World Economic Forum. Alibaba, in case you don't know, is a Chinese multinational tech company. And this is what he said regarding individual carbon footprint tracking.
We're developing, through technology, an ability for consumers to measure their own carbon footprint. What does that mean? That's, where are they traveling? How are they traveling? What are they eating? What are they consuming on the platform? So, individual carbon footprint tracker. Stay tuned. We don't have it operational yet, but this is something that we're working on.
Wait, keep working on it. See how excited they are for this? This is a system of bondage again. Because once you can impose a tax for a global problem, namely the climate and the environment, now you can bring in a global government. Where there's power to tax, you have the power to govern. That's clearly what's behind this. Now, let's talk about the state of our world, even morally and spiritually. Throughout this series, you've seen, obviously, that we are in perilous times, as 2 Timothy 3:1 goes on to describe. And as you think of the divine institutions, which we've looked a lot at in this series, every one of them is not only under assault, but is being overthrown in our world today. Marriage, family, government, nationalism, even the police are being attacked to be defunded. And think of it, every one of these institutions God put in place for the protection and preservation of man and the order he established for mankind. And when you come to even the police being attacked, you've basically lost all the systems God has put in place for the protection of his plan on earth. And that's why I think, again, we're at a very late stage in human history here and in the church age. And as I've said before in this series, as much as I love our dear United States of America, there's nothing in Scripture that promises our nation has to go on indefinitely. In fact, clearly our best years are behind us as a nation. I hope it goes on, but I don't necessarily see it going on. In fact, I see a nation in serious decline. But where is our real citizenship? This should remind us that our citizenship is in heaven. Because that's where our Savior is, who we're identified with. That's where our hope is, our blessed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we eagerly wait for him, Philippians 3:20 says. Now, another thing that I want you to see in regards to a biblical worldview of these last days is that we can expect opposition from the world. John 15 is very clear about that. Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse that if they hated me, they'll hate you. Just expect it. If you're going to follow in my steps, and as the Master, if I'm being persecuted, they're going to persecute you and do the same. But it's worth it all, dear saints, to go through it. We shouldn't shrink back from this, even though I see that this is probably coming more and more in the days ahead prior to the rapture. Our Lord actually puts value on our sacrifice and suffering for him. You know, Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider," and the word is logizomai that's used there, I make a calculated estimation in my thinking. This involves our thought process. This is how we should think. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," or to us, which could probably be translated. And as I think of calculating that and weighing that out, there's a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 18 that says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So I had someone ask me recently, "How are you doing, Tom?" "Well, physically, I didn't feel very good." So I just said, "You know what? I'm being renewed in the inner man today, and I'm content with that. How are you doing?" Because I didn't want to complain about all my aches and pains. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." See, it's easy when you walk by sight to just look at all the things around you by physical eyesight, but it takes faith to see the things that aren't seen. "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So what kind of calculating are you doing in your mind, dear saint? Are you saying it's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus and we are rewarded by him one day? I love the perspective of Dr. Livingstone of Africa, that missionary from the 1800s who invested his life in reaching those dear and precious people of that continent. He was back in England and speaking to a missionary organization, describing his missionary activities there, and he gave this explanation. He says, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious eternal destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege." And that's how we should view it too. David Livingstone goes on to say, "Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us." You know, I remember talking to a saint here in the last year or so who went through many physical trials, was in a hospital, in fact. And he said, "I don't like to talk about my experiences. I'd rather talk about Christ because he suffered more." And he kept saying, "He suffered more. He suffered more." And what is our suffering in comparison to what he suffered in our place? That's where our focus should be. And that's where I want to end this series and this lesson this morning. In light of living in these last days and having a last days perspective as church age believers, we must remain focused on Jesus Christ and his plan to build his church through the preaching of the gospel and teaching of his word. It says in Hebrews 12, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And we are ambassadors in this world, not of this world, called out of it, but called to minister to this world. And there's a very big difference there. I used the illustration of this man already in this series, but I want to end with him as well, because I think this is a fitting metaphor or picture of where our world is at. You know, the world promises so much, doesn't it? Entertainment, luxury, pleasure, etc. Kind of like the world's best cruise liner, right? Like the Titanic 100 years ago, right? And yet, even the Titanic was sinkable. Temporary. Going down. And when the Titanic did hit an iceberg and it did take on water and it did begin to lurch and then sink, people were scurrying like rats on the ship, looking for something to jump into, a lifeboat. But we all know the story. There was only a limited number of lifeboats, and 2/3 of the people on the Titanic died. About 1/3 survived. And there was one man who was coming back from England, back to the United States, to go to Chicago, to the Moody Bible Institute, and do some teaching on evangelism. And he was on board. And he began to go down with the ship too. And you know what he was thinking? Look at all these people who are going to die in a very short time here and enter into eternity. And I want them to be saved and to know they have eternal life. So one by one, he was approaching people on the ship. In fact, he was one of the ones saying, "Women and children, into the lifeboats, and the unsaved. If you're saved, stay on the ship." Where do you find that perspective today? That attitude, even among believers. And so eventually he went down with the ship and he's bobbing around in the icy waters, and he knew he had a limited time before hypothermia set in and he would sink to the bottom. And he would swim up to people and say, "Are you saved? Between you and the bottom of the ocean lies thousands of feet of icy cold water, and that's where we're all going to be in a short time. You need to get saved." And he would be shouting out Acts 16:31. He went up to a man and said, "Are you saved?" And the man says, "No, I'm not." And he urged him to get saved, and he swam over to others. And then he came eventually back to that same man, and he said, "Are you saved?" And by that point, the man said, "No, but I want to be." And he shared the gospel with him. The man got saved. And he was one of only like 7 or 8 people alive by the time rescue boats came. And he got on one of those rescue boats. And a year or so later, at a testimony meeting in England, he shared how I was John Harper's last convert and how that man is the true hero of the Titanic. What a picture for where our perspective and focus ought to be in light of the world and how the ship's going down. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed hope. May we just keep our eyes fixed upon him. May we love the lost and seek to reach this dying world and seek to support the local church, the building up of the church, right until the time in which our Savior comes for us. And perhaps it could be today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.